It's good to be with you all this morning. For those of you I have not met yet, my name is Travis Hutchinson. I work for RUF, Reform University Fellowship, which is the college ministry of our denomination, and I'm the campus minister at Brown University in RISD, just up the hill. It's a joy to be with you again this morning. If you have been with us a few of the previous Sundays in June, we've been doing a mini three-week series on human dignity. And the first week in June, we looked at human dignity created through the story of the creation of man and woman in Genesis 1, looking at the image of God and how that is a bestowal of dignity on human beings, and that we're invited into four relationships: a relationship with God, a relationship with other people, a relationship with the world around us, and a relationship with ourselves. And then the next week, we looked at the fall in Genesis 3. And how, because of Adam and Eve's desire for independence, to seek them seeking a life on the run, a life away from God, that image of God in them was marred and broken. But at the same time, we looked at how Jesus is going to take the curse that's in Genesis 3, the curse on the serpent, the curse on Adam, and the curse on Eve onto himself. And there's a promise of redemption there amidst the rebellion that sin brought into the world. And so this week, we're going to look at dignity restored. And we're going to look at it through one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And this is Peter's denial of Jesus. And we're going to, it's in a couple different passages in the gospel accounts. If you're new to Christianity, there's four gospel stories: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there are stories that are in each of them, and sometimes the stories are the same, just told from a slightly different perspective. And that doesn't mean that they are contradicting one another. It just means that there are different accounts, and those different accounts serve different purposes. Like many of you, if you're married, you and your spouse probably tell different versions of the story of how you met. That doesn't mean that the stories are contradictory. It just means that there are different accounts. And guys, you often probably know that yours is still wrong. But let's go ahead and take a look at Mark 14 here, the story of Peter's denial of Jesus in Mark's gospel. And we're going to look at two different passages, verses 26 to 31, and then we're going to jump down to verses 66 through 72, but they're both printed in your bulletin for you. So starting in verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And then moving down to verse 66. And Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of who you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word this morning given to us through Mark and his gospel. We ask that it would sink deeply into our hearts and manifest itself in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a story in Mark where Peter is being invited to put into practice and affirm everything that he has been learning about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus throughout the rest of the narrative in Mark. Peter was present for many of the events in the book of Mark. We know that because it says that he was there. And also because Mark was actually most likely written from Peter's perspective. He's not the author. He didn't actually write it down, but most likely Mark was using Peter's perspective and Peter's account as he was writing this particular gospel. And so what has Peter been learning and experiencing so far during his time with Jesus? There's 13 chapters prior to this. We're not going to go through everything, but I am going to hit a couple highlights that are going to help give us some context for this particular story. And so in Mark 1, we find out who Peter is. And Peter was a nobody. He was a fisherman from a small city in the ancient Near East, Greco-Roman world. And there was nothing special about him. You know, he didn't have a college degree. He wasn't particularly learned. And he's a fisherman. So blue collar. And Jesus finds him and a couple other of his disciples initially and says, come and follow me. And it says immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So Peter knows that he's been called to follow Jesus and he's about to start finding out what that means. And in the next chapter, Jesus does one of his initial miracles that's accounted in the book, and Jesus heals a paralytic. And he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him and he gets up and walks. And Peter learns from this that Jesus fully knows our sin. Even when we ask him to heal us, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He fully knows our sin and he loves us in spite of it. And then Peter gets to be with Jesus when Jesus calms the storm. And they're out on the boat and the waves are overtaking it and they wake up Jesus and Jesus says, peace, be still. And from that, Peter learns that because Jesus is the Lord of nature, we don't have to be afraid. Peter doesn't have to be afraid in those situations. And then through some of the many conversations with Jesus and the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, Peter learns firsthand that merely trying to keep the law and live a moral life isn't enough to follow Jesus. We need a heart change. And then in Mark 8, which is considered kind of the turning point of the book, Peter learns that Jesus is going to die and rise again. And that Jesus' love for him gives him freedom to unashamedly deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus even to death. But even at this point, we see in that account, Peter doesn't get it yet. He doesn't understand. He says, Jesus, you don't have to die. And Jesus says, yes, I do. And then immediately after that, Peter and a couple of the other disciples, they're taken up onto the mountain where Jesus is transfigured before them. And they see a glimpse of his glory. And God the Father, they hear a voice from God the Father, and he says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And so Peter learns that he's supposed to be listening to Jesus because of who Jesus is and how he's been revealed. And then we move on to the story of the rich young ruler, and Peter learns again that because of this rich young ruler who's coming to Jesus and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's kept all the commandments. And Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. That's the one thing you lack. And the rich man goes away sad. And Peter learns from this that Jesus is going to ask everything of us, everything, down to our very lives. And so Peter, through all these chapters, he's been soaking in all of these things. But then we get to our passage in Mark 14, and it's an account of how Peter, when asked to put these beliefs into practice, he falls short. He falls short. And so we're going to look at two things in this passage. We're going to look at Peter's promise and Peter's actions. So first point, Peter's promise. And so the context for this here is they're on the Mount of Olives. They're on the Mount of Olives, and they've just finished the Last Supper with Jesus, the Passover Supper. And Jesus knows what's about to happen to him. He's communicated that to his disciples, even though his disciples don't necessarily believe him or at least fully understand. And then in verse 26 and 27, or excuse me, 27, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's predicting they're all going to fall away. They're all going to abandon him. And what Jesus is doing here is he's citing the Old Testament. He's citing Zechariah 13. It says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's an example of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus or through Jesus. But Peter, just like in chapter 8, where Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, said, Jesus, you don't have to die. He disagrees with Jesus, which is not usually a good idea. He says, I won't fall away. And what Peter is saying here is he's saying he's different than everyone else. He's more committed. He's more faithful. He's more willing to stand with Jesus no matter what happens, no matter what anyone else around him says. And in some ways, this is admirable, right? Peter should want to remain with Jesus no matter what happens. We should want to remain with Jesus no matter what happens. But where Peter is misguided here is that he thinks he can do all of this on his own. He thinks that he can muster up enough strength and enough courage to stand with Jesus when everyone else falls away. And this is where Peter has forgotten Jesus' conversations with the religious leaders, that you can't just live a moral life on your own strength. This is the promise that Peter is making. And we think we can do this too, do we not? The Korean-born German philosopher Byung-Chul Han argues that we're living in an achievement society, and that's a society that's driven by internal compulsion to succeed and to achieve, as opposed to previous societies that were maybe a little bit more driven by external coercion. And we're driven to succeed based on these internal impulses as opposed to a response to external factors, and this often leads to burnout in the quest for achievement and the quest for the identity that gives us. And practically speaking, we tend to live into this dynamic when it comes to our moral lives as well. We make promises to God that we can't keep. I remember when I was in fifth grade, I went to private Christian school, K through 12, and I was in a Christian school, and I was raised in the church, and some of my classmates, they started saying the word crap. You know, fifth grade, raised in the church. This was the epitome of evil. No way I will participate. And I remember laying on my bed in my room, and I promised God that I would never say it. Because I was better than them. I was better than my friends. I could just muster up enough strength and courage to live a moral life. And I wasn't going to fall into this intensely sinful pattern that my friends had fallen into. But Jesus, he comes back to Peter and he says, not so fast. Not so fast. Before the night is over, you will deny me three times. But Peter, he digs in his heels, right? He says, I will not deny you. He digs in. And if you're a competitive person like me, you might relate to this. If somebody tells you you can't do something, what's your first response? You want to bet? Absolutely, I can do this. And we adopt this attitude towards Jesus as well. I can't do my devotions every day. Watch me. I can't break this sin pattern in my life. Watch me. I can't convince this person that Jesus is real. Watch me. Maybe you can relate to this. It's trying to love God on our own strength. But when we think like this, we're no different than Peter. Jesus knew that Peter wouldn't be able to handle it. And at first glance here, this may seem like a vote of no confidence from Jesus. Wow, Jesus, really? Like, these guys have been following you around for the past 3 years or so. You really don't think they'll continue to follow you? You know, like, thanks for trusting us. But Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. Peter had forgotten the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, where Jesus knew the depth of the man's sin and loved him anyways. So what did Jesus know about Peter? Jesus knew that Peter's deepest need wasn't to muster up enough moral effort to be a hero. Peter's deepest need was to be loved and redeemed by a Savior who was about to die for him. Because as Christians, in order to be fully loved, we have to be fully known. We can't be confident that we're fully loved by God until we are fully known by God. Why? If you're in a relationship with someone, let's say you're in a dating relationship and you're getting to know each other and you've gone on a couple dates and you're starting to get to a place where maybe you're serious and maybe you tell each other that you love each other, but there's still that voice in your head where, like, do they actually love me? They don't know everything about me yet. If they knew this thing about my past, or if they knew this pattern in my life, or if they knew that I didn't put the toilet seat down, would they still love me? You can't know you're fully loved until you're fully known. What if there was someone who did everything about you and still loved you unconditionally? What if there's someone who knew every wayward thought you've ever had, everything you've done, everything you've said, everything you will do, everything you will think, and still loves you unconditionally? You can't be fully loved until you're fully known. We, like Peter, we need a Savior who knows us intimately and deeply loves us anyways. And that includes knowing about our inabilities before we're even aware of them. So that's the promise that Peter makes to Jesus. If we look down in verses 66 to 72, the second little passage there, we'll see that, unsurprisingly, Jesus was right. And this is point two here, Peter's actions. And so what's happening in these verses is a servant girl comes up to Peter while Jesus was being questioned by Pilate and the Jerusalem council. And she says, "You also were with Jesus." But Peter denies it. Verse 68, Peter denied that he knew Jesus and that he even knew what she was talking about. And then he goes and runs away. And the servant girl again says to him and the people around them, these are the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But, you know, Peter again denies it. "Not me. I don't know him." And the bystanders, you know how groupthink works, right? The bystanders start catching on at this point. They're like, "Yeah, you were with him. You are one of him, one of them." And Peter gets exasperated. And we often get exasperated when somebody catches us in a lie, right? Kids, you may have experienced this. Maybe your parents have caught you in a lie and they're certain of your guilt, but you're like, "No, I didn't do it, Mom. I didn't do it." "Yes, you did. I didn't do it." And you get more and more exasperated as you're pushing back against your parents. But even when you know deep down inside that you did it and they know you did it. And Peter even goes so far here as to invoke a curse on himself. And he swears he didn't know Jesus. This is a big deal. This is bigger than just kind of how we kind of throw around, "I swear today." This is an oath. This is big. And what we see in these verses is that Peter repeatedly denies Jesus for silly reasons, just because it's to his own social advantage. And first he denies Jesus through his words. And then he also runs away, denies Jesus with his actions too. And oftentimes we also deny Jesus with our words. I remember when I first graduated from college, I started working in the corporate world. You come back from the weekend and you get into the office on Monday morning. And if you're, close or at least friendly with your coworkers, they're going to ask, "What'd you do this weekend?" I went to a baseball game and I hung out with some friends. And then on Sunday, I took a nap and just kind of relaxed. When I actually went to church that morning. It's not to my advantage to tell my unbelieving coworkers, my social advantage at least, that I went to church. And so we just, conveniently leave it out. Even though that was actually, a big part of my weekend. So our first instinct in these situations is, how do I get this other person to like me? How do I get this other person to like me? But Peter, he denies Jesus consistently, not just once, three times. Many of you know, anytime you see something done three times in the Bible, that's the highest emphasis that you can put on it. It's the epitome of denial. right? Just like in Revelation, it says God is holy, 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 the epitome of holiness. And Peter, he does it for silly reasons, for his social advantage. He did it for the approval of a young servant. In that culture, servants didn't have any power. They couldn't testify in a court of law. This particular servant could not have gotten Jesus in trouble. She couldn't have testified. And the silly reasons for us are similar, because we're also trying to gain approval from people that we don't need approval from. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Peter's presumably here, he's trying to avoid this potential arrest for being associated with Jesus. Even though earlier in the evening, he had told Jesus that he was willing to die for him and die with him. And for us today, it might not be death, but it might be we want to be safe from being lumped into a crowd of people who don't make us look cool, who aren't fun and hip. Well, I think Christians can still be fun. And finally, here we see that after the rooster crowed twice, just as Jesus had predicted, Peter realized what he'd done, and he wept. And this is the appropriate response when we realize our sin. He didn't listen to Jesus like he should have, like the Father had said to him on the mount of where Jesus was transfigured, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He didn't listen. And in spite of all of this, ourselves, we, including Peter, we're actually not left without hope. We're not left without hope. Because as much as Peter makes a promise and has particular actions associated with that promise or disassociated with that promise in this passage, Jesus also makes a promise and has actions as well. And this hope for us comes all the way back in verse 28. Where Jesus says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Again, Jesus is saying here that he's about to die and be raised. And after that, he'll be back with them again. Peter had forgotten what Jesus had communicated to them when he calmed the storm back in Mark 4. "You don't need to be afraid because I'm with you." So Jesus makes a promise. After he's raised, he's going to go before them to Galilee. And then Jesus' actions. On the way to the cross, Jesus had plenty of opportunities to deny God, his heavenly Father. And actually, just like Peter had three opportunities, in this account in Mark, Jesus also had three opportunities. And these happen in the passages that are between the two passages that we read. We're not going to read them all, but the first one is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what Jesus is doing here is he's agonizing over what's about to happen to him. And despite the pain and the suffering, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done. God, I will not deny you." The second comes when he's in front of the crowd that comes to seize him. And Jesus says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." That's verse 29. And he goes with the crowd willingly. "God, I will not deny you." And the third is when he's in front of the council, when he's on trial, and they explicitly ask him if he's the Christ. And he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." God, I will not deny you. Each time, Jesus could have denied who he was and what he came to do. But because he loved Peter and because he loves you, he didn't. He did what Peter couldn't, and he did what we couldn't. Peter denied Jesus amidst the weakest opposition, a servant. But Jesus remained steadfast when the most powerful forces in the world at the time were trying to bring him down. Why? For you. Then he goes to die and he rises again. And after he dies and rises again, he goes before the disciples to Galilee, just like he says in verse 28. What does this have to do with dignity? Well, because Jesus didn't deny God, his grace restores us to be used for his kingdom. And so we're going to take just a second and we're going to look at the restoration of Peter. It's only in the Gospel of John. It's not in Mark. So we're going to have to look over at John 21, verses 15 through 19. I am going to read all of these verses. You don't have to turn there unless you'd like to. You can just listen. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." They're now in Galilee. This is the fulfillment of verse 28. Jesus has gone before them to Galilee. He's at Galilee. It's the Sea of Tiberias. That's Galilee. And after they ate, Jesus said to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes," each time. And after Peter responds, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." He's saying, "Peter, you've denied me three times, but I didn't deny God, and therefore I restored you three times. And now out of that place of restoration, I'm calling you to care for your fellow believers. I'm going to call you to follow me again, just like I called you back in Mark 1. And you left your nets and followed me." He restores Peter to a right relationship with himself, and he also restores his dignity by allowing him to participate in the care of the church. The creation mandate to take dominion over the world, to fill the earth and subdue it, that was given to Adam. We have the Great Commission in the New Testament to make disciples, feed the sheep. He's inviting Peter again into his mission. He's dignifying him. He's giving him a place in the kingdom, the child of God. That status that was lost because of the fall. Our dignity is restored when our relationship with God is restored, because the most dignifying thing about us is our being made in the image of God, and being in a right relationship with the God whose image we bear is what makes us flourish as human beings. Some of you may be here this morning and you might be sitting here in despair. Maybe you're wondering if God could ever love someone who's done the things that you have, who's thought the things that you've thought, who's denied Jesus in the ways that you've denied him. Some of you might be here this morning and you're struggling with sin patterns in your life. Maybe you're struggling with being judgmental of those around you, or prideful about your abilities over and above the abilities of your peers. Maybe you have a problem with consuming too much alcohol. Maybe you're struggling to obey your parents or be kind to your coworkers. Maybe you're struggling with apathy or spiritual laziness. And oftentimes when we struggle with something for long enough, the temptation is to despair and wonder if God could ever love someone who's done what we've done. And in those moments, we retreat in shame and we keep our sin to ourselves instead of confessing it to the people who love us, all the while telling ourselves that God doesn't love us and we aren't good enough to be used by him. We sew fig leaves together and we hide in shame in the garden. But God's grace shown through the resurrection of Jesus is big enough for you. Because like Peter, he's already restored you. And he invites you to participate in his mission here on earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And we see this actually pretty acutely in Luke 22. Verses 31 to 32. This is actually Luke's account of Jesus predicting Peter's denial. And in some sense, the Christian life could actually be summed up in these two sentences. He says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Simon is Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, feed my sheep. Satan demanded to sift Peter like wheat, but Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus is praying for you. The interesting thing here is Jesus prayed for Peter, but Peter still sinned. You would think like Jesus is praying for Peter, like there's no way Peter would sin at that point. So what is Jesus praying for? That in the midst of failure, that in the midst of struggling with sin, we and Peter would remember that God's grace is sufficient for us and his power is made perfect in weakness. The faith that we need is faith in a Savior who died for us and knows us deeply and loves us unconditionally. Everything we do, every way that we serve is a response to God's grace in our lives. And each time we fail, and every one of us in this room, including myself, are going to do it so many more times throughout our lives, Jesus restores us and he invites us to continue on his mission with him. There are no human heroes in the Bible. There are no human heroes in the Bible, not one. But the good news in that is this: if God can use Peter, he can use you. If God can use Peter, he can use you. You were created in the image of God. Dignity and worth and value was bestowed on you as a human being. But we sought independence from God in the garden. But through his grace and mercy, he died for us and restored our dignity by inviting us to participate in building his church, by restoring our dignity. And my hope for all of you is that you will experience the love and the grace of Jesus to such a degree that you can't help but want to follow him and let him use you for his glory and for the benefit of those around you. And one of the ways that Jesus restores us is by feeding us at his table. He gives us the bread and he gives us the wine, his body and his blood broken and shed for you on the cross, his taking of the curse on himself so that you could be restored. It's an act of knowing you deeply and loving you unconditionally. If you're here this morning and you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, then this meal is for you. Allow it to spiritually strengthen you, to nourish you, especially if you're in a season this morning where you're struggling and you're wondering if God really loves you. This is a physical meal, a physical sign that God does fully love you. If you're here this morning and you do not yet profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we ask that you would refrain from taking this meal with us. And that's not because we want to exclude you. That's just because we don't want to ask you to do anything that's not true to what you believe right now. Instead, we invite you to consider the truth claims of Christianity, the claims that Jesus died for your sin and that he rose again from the grave on the third day, that he's the Lord of the universe. And he invites you to follow him and participate with him in his mission to redeem the world. If you have questions about any of that, about what it means to be a Christian or what we believe, feel free to talk to either myself or one of the elders after the service. But before we come to the table, let's stand and sing together.